We're studying a section of scripture right now in the book of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 5. It's the longest recorded sermon that we have on Jesus' life that he ever delivered while he was on earth. It's known as the greatest sermon ever preached because Jesus preached it. And after all, in Sunday school, the answer was always Jesus. So if you were answering the question of who preached the greatest sermon ever preached, you would probably answer with
Jesus,
right? Who saves?
Jesus.
Is anyone better then? And no matter what we ask, if it's church, the answer is? And usually the answer is the same outside of church as well. In this sermon, he starts with eight, some theologians believe, nine Beatitudes that he teaches that lay out an explanation of what it looks like for us to be ambassadors of his kingdom that is coming. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew chapter 5, he begins to explain what this life will be like under his kingship. So what will life be like under the kingship of Jesus in his reign? And so it starts with four Beatitudes that are known as the Beatitudes of Need. They're blessings because they're coming to reality with some of the hardest things to come to reality with when it comes to our humanity. Every single one of us, to various degrees and ways, tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt that we don't like to extend to other people around us, which allows us, in extending ourselves the grace of the benefit of the doubt, the ability to minimize our sinfulness and maximize other sinfulness so that we can be somewhat indifferent about our need for a Savior. These four Beatitudes undress us down to the need of what we are at our bare bones apart from the intervention of God. It's bringing you and I to a face-to-face reality check that apart from God's intervention, we're not good. It's not going good, and it's not going to end good. So it begins with, after he calls a crowd of broken people together that have heard that they are the outcast, it begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This first need, this first realization, how can you be blessed and be poor? Well, the text speaks to the fact that you and I, in a post-Genesis 3 world, have been cut off from God in sin. We have no fellowship with God. No interaction with God because of sin. As a result, we can see that God may have created the creation, but we have no opportunity apart from a Savior to interact with the God of that creation. So all we're left to do is worship creation over the Creator, which is what Romans said humanity has done in exchange of worshiping Him. We're spiritually, in essence of this text, we're spiritually bankrupt, which means our state is cut off from the God who is life, cut off from the God who is love, and we have nothing that we can do. No good work, no good ethic, no good change, no New Year's resolution, not an amount of time, if we try a little bit harder, that can change the state of what we are spiritually when it comes to our relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the text says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the first need. You need a Savior. And you can't get there if you believe that you're strong in spirit. If you believe that you're, for the most part, a good person that just needs a little extra time or a little extra grace. No, we are sinful people cut off from God in need of a Savior to deliver us from the body of sin that we live in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because on the other side of it comes the opportunity for you to receive the kingdom of heaven that can only be received not by merit, but by gift. Tracking with me. Second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the second Beatitude of Need is a moment where you recognize how your sin has put you in a state that is alienated from God, and in seeing the impact that your sins had vertically on your relationship with God and horizontally on your relationship with others, and how other people's sin is having an impact on other people in the world around us, you then come to a place of contrition. Contrition is the strong word for sorrow. It's sorrow over sin. It's sorrow that says, I can't stay here. I can't live here. I can't be here. I can't do the same old things I've been doing. No matter what it costs, no matter what it takes, no matter how long the road is to get there, I got to get to there, because here ain't going to be here no more. I ain't going to be here anymore. Amen? So you get to a point of mourning your sin to the point where the cost of change is worth paying it if it leads to transformation from the sinful life that you're in and the patterns that it has you in. Blessed are those who mourn. This is not a mourning over the loss of loved ones. This is a mourning over the impact of our sin. And what's the promise? That when you come to a place of contrition over your sin, sorrow over the impact it's had between you and your relationship with God, God then comforts you with the beauty of his grace of knowing that though your sin is like scarlet, it'll be made white as snow. It's beautiful. It's a beatitude of need. You need a Savior. You need a comforter. The third beatitude of need that we've studied is blessed are those who are meek, which is, I'm sure, what all of you spent this last week trying to do. In traffic, with your kids, in your marriages, you spent the whole week praying, God, make me meek. Make me meek. This is a vice in our culture. It's a virtue of the kingdom. It's a sign of God's work within us. It's what happens when you get a right size of who you are so that you stop thinking so much of who you are. So whenever you're poor in spirit, you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. This is good news, isn't it? Isn't everyone feeling joyful over this? Whenever you move from being poor in spirit to a place of contrition over your sin, it then leads you to a place of meekness to where you don't pound your chest like you used to. You don't run around trying to build an altar for people to worship you on anymore because you know you're not worthy of worship. Does this make sense? So what's left? What's left is meekness, for they shall inherit the earth. It's this meekness of knowing my Father owns everything and he provides for my every need, so I do not have to worry or run around chaotically or be ridden with anxiety over how we're going to face tomorrow because I've got a good shepherd who has not given up his post as my shepherd, who leads me beside still waters and in the valley of the shadow of death, who surrounds me with his presence, prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemy and pursues me with his grace, mercy, love, and his joy. So we have this need, a need to be humble, a need to become meek, and we get there through these beatitudes. The fourth beatitude of need is blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, at peace. When's the last time your spirit and your body did not have to move on to the next thing, but you were able to be fully present because of the confidence of God's work in your life that allowed you to take a deep breath in? If you came today hungering and thirsting for God, the good news about this blessed promise is that when he is the aim, he doesn't leave you unsatisfied. You can leave here if your aim was to get something in your life fixed, unsatisfied. You can leave here if your goal was to give you a miracle and you would give him alms, unsatisfied. You can leave here if you expected God to wave his arm over your life so that you would no longer have to walk in faith into your future and still be unsatisfied. But if your joy, if your hunger, if your aim was that you would see his face, that you would know his presence, then there's a promise that those who hunger and thirst for him, they will leave satisfied. Man, what a beautiful What a beautiful beatitude of need. There's a difference between what you want and what you need. Do you know the difference this morning, church? Do you know the difference? Many of you want a certain political structure. Many of you want a certain financial status. Many of you want a relationship change. But what's needed? I would submit to you that what's needed in the life of everyone in here is the conviction and the confidence that God is faithfully with you, at work through you, not done with you, bringing his kingdom into fruition around you, and that this is a blessed promise that we have. So you got the blessed promises of need, the beatitudes of need, the first four. What happens on the back four or five? The back four or five, which some of you are like wondering, where's the debate at? It's on the last one. On the eighth one, it continues with a ninth blessedness, but it continues talking about what's mentioned in the eighth blessedness, and so a lot of people group those two together. You tracking with me? So the back four deal with, if you've come to the realization that you're poor in spirit, if you come to the realization that your sin has brought mourning into your life, if you come to the realization that your aim in life is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you've come to the realization that meekness is the way that is like Christ, then there's a Christian life ahead of you where you begin to experience some things through you that are a blessedness. When you come to that point of knowing your need of God and you've received God, the other side now brings about the ability by the Spirit of God for you to walk out these Beatitudes and bring them around you as His kingdom is advancing through you on earth. Do you understand, believer in the room, that you and I have a mandate on our lives that has been blood-bought and Spirit-filled so that we would advance God's kingdom everywhere we go? Do you understand that while this world is broken around you, we do not advance brokenness as kingdom citizens, but we bring His will on earth as it is in heaven by submission to His Spirit, who then derives the fruit of His kingdom in our life. It's not to say that the kingdom of the world won't show up at your door and try and move back in. It's not to say that you're not going to go through difficult seasons in life where you have lots of bitterness and lots of pain that will be done away with at Christ's return. But it is to say that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a mandated mission that you have been empowered to by the Holy Spirit, that everywhere you go, there should be an experience of the presence of God that yields the fruit of God's kingdom. Do you know this? Are you carrying and bringing this into your world? See, a lot of us have a citizenship and a kingdom and a power to the King that has led to little to no fruit in our life and in our world. And then we wonder why the world is dark. Well, God sent light. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You were meant to illuminate the dark. God sent salt. You were meant to preserve and bring about the flavor and the beauty of God's kingdom, but where you have a sleeping church, you have a hurting community. And many of the hurts in our community are coming not from the lack of a desire for God to move and intervene on their behalf, but from a church that refuses to wake up, take up the cross, and follow Him, and instead is just carnally led, like the rest of the world, into the bitterness and pain and hurting that they're experiencing. What happens when you rise up daily, deny yourself, live a life that's dependent and clinging to Jesus? What happens? Well, then you're able to know the blessing of some things that you think are impossible right now. For instance, the one we're going to talk about today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. You become an agent of mercy, a distributor of mercy. I'm a mercy dealer. Everywhere I go, I deal out a God-given, a God-experienced mercy that people around me benefit from because of the mercy and the impact that God has given me in my own life. Blessed are the merciful. What's the blessing? What's the other side of it? When you walk in this, the other side of it is you shall. You can't run out. Your supply is not limited. You understand? This is the beauty of it. I can't outgive so much mercy that I run out of mercy that God gives me. But when I am a mercy giver, which some of you don't know what that means, and we'll talk about it in just a second. When I deal out mercy in the face of adversity, when I give mercy, whenever I am receiving evil from the world around me, I have a promise that I have a bankroll of mercy that is not running out, that continues to supply me with more mercy for the needs that are in the world around me. You see, most of us, we treat mercy, we treat grace, we treat forgiveness, we treat the things that God gives us as if they're in short supply. At least in the way that we act. I can't give too much grace because I'm out of grace. No, you're not. You have a plumb line, as the text would say. and access to a provider that enables you to continue to be a blessing and mercy to those that are around you. Now, it would probably help for me to define what mercy is so that you have an idea of what it is you're supposed to be dealing as kingdom citizens of God. Well, mercy, by definition, biblically, it's the idea to have mercy on or to give help to the wretched. It's to relieve the miserable. So biblical definition here, it's to help the wretched. It's to relieve the miserable. It's to see people in a state of mercy and be moved to the point, not of pity, but of action. Action of not being a serviceable savior for everyone around you, because a lot of people want to be mercy dealers where they get to be the savior. Our point is not to fix the world's problems. Our point is, in the name of Jesus and the power of God, to bring the God who can fix the problem, and while we're waiting on him to fix it, we divide it and wait with him. Let me explain that one more time, because some of you are not going to understand your role, and you're going to be mad, because you're going to go out there like She-Ra Warrior Princess with a water pistol, charging the gate of hell, and pew, 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 and you're going to be out of water. You're going to be heavy laden and burdened. You'll come back in here, and you're like, I'm trying. Here's the point. The idea, our role, is not to fix the world's problems, but divide them. In the name of Jesus, while we wait on the intervention of Jesus to overcome them. Let me explain. In Jewish culture, when you see Lazarus has died, Mary and Martha are mourning, what's the rest of the village doing? Anybody remember the story? They're sitting with them and they're doing what? They're giving them advice on grief. They're recommending book titles on what they should read to get over the fact that Lazarus is dead. They're saying Christianese statements that we put on t-shirts that never gave us comfort in a time of trouble, but we don't know what else to say. And since we have diarrhea of the mouth, we'd rather say something than say nothing at all. You know what they're doing? They've come over to Mary and Martha's house, and they're sitting. They've not come to fix it. They've not come so that Mary and Martha can get over it. They've come so that Mary and Martha don't go through it alone. They sit. When Mary and Martha weep, they weep with them. Should Mary and Martha laugh, they laugh with them. You see, Mary and Martha are in a pitiful state. And for many of us, we hear that mercy is meeting a need, and we think, well, we got to bring something, bring the casserole, bring the Jell-O mold, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But in God's kingdom, the idea would be that we would bring presents, not like gifts, like your presence, and we would be there, and it would be okay in our presence to not be okay. Now, most of us, we get anxiety over the idea that people will come over and sit in our house and divide a burden. Why? Because we don't know a paradigm where people are there with no agenda, right? I mean, the world's version of mercy always carries strings. I scratch your back, then down the road, you scratch my back. That's a worldly version of mercy. I do for you in this moment of your misery, so then in my moment of misery, I can drop my kids off and go do for me. It's only me that looks for free child care. The idea is we're going to be present and not driven to have to fix it. We're not going to be driven to, well, in the American culture, it's been proven you have 72 hours to mourn the loss of a loved one. That's what we give you attention for. 3 days. Right? About the three-day mark, we get on with our life because our life has not been so affected that it's come to a screeching halt like yours. Here's the problem. It's also been proven that for the majority of us, we don't even know how to grieve the first 3 days of the loss of a loved one. We don't know what's happened. We're in shock. We're dealing with some of the reality, but it's not set in yet because we've not gotten back to whatever normal is going to be in the future that wasn't normal before their loss. Right? So we have a culture that's merciless in the sense that we cannot sit and inconvenience our lives to stay with you. Instead, we've got to move on. We've got to move it forward. But yet we've been called as followers of God that we would be the kind of people that would see people in a pitiful state or in a miserable state and we would step in and divide the misery and multiply the joy. Mercy is what God gives to the miserable. It's his presence. Grace is different than it. Grace is what God does to the undeserving. He gives them what they don't deserve. Mercy, though, is what God gives to the miserable in the state that they find themselves in. A synonym for this word mercy, as we're trying to understand it, a synonym for this word would be the word compassion. What's compassion? Well, several times in the scriptures, we see Jesus moved by compassion. For instance, Jesus sees lepers, and in seeing them, it says he was moved with compassion for them. The idea is that it turned his stomach. Not to a point of like, I can't believe they're there, but imagine this, or I can't believe they're in that, or they're like some kind of like judgment of like, you know, they sinned, they deserved it, they made their bed, they got to lie in it, okay? That's not compassion. Compassion is, I love them so much that I can't stand them in that state. I have to do something. So motivated by compassion, Jesus heals the lepers. In another instance, he sees a crowd of people. You tracking with me through the Bible? Talking about the Bible? Apparently, that's what I'm supposed to do while I'm up here. He sees a crowd, and it says he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a... He saw their lostness, and he's like, I can't leave them there. I've got to do something that alleviates the state that they're in. Now, we see a story about this kind of mercy that we're to extend in a story that Jesus tells a lawyer that comes and confronts him about how to inherit eternal life. Through it, we get to the summation of the Decalogue, and it leads to a story of, based on the Decalogue, which calls us to love the Lord our God with our heart. So the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. I'm talking like everyone knows what I'm talking about. The Ten Commandments, that's the Decalogue, okay? The first five commandments, just in case you are new here, the first five commandments deal with your vertical relationship between you and God. No other God before me, not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You tracking with me? The second five deal with your relationships with other people. So if you have a relationship with God, there are some things that we don't do. We don't commit adultery. We don't covet our neighbor. Tracking? We don't murder our neighbor. Make sense? So the question that Jesus is answering over and over again is, how do you receive eternal life? And the Jewish mind was, it was through the law that you inherited eternal life. What they didn't understand is that the Decalogue was revealing their sinfulness and the Savior's perfection. So all you people that are like so excited about the Ten Commandments being back in school, let me remind you, that is to remind you that you need a Savior, not that you can be a perfect person. And if we're not ready to tell them about a Savior that is everything the Decalogue has called them to be, then we have done nothing but add to the discouragement of what they are. Sinful people in need of a Savior. Are you tracking with me? All right, continuing through. You've got horizontal, vertical, the Decalogue's laid out. Jesus says to the guy, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the summation of the first five. Love your neighbor as your... That's the summation of the second five. Then the Samaritan, the law person, says, then who is my... Essentially, to who does this apply to? What relationships does this apply to? And what relationships can we treat them like less than human beings? So Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was walking on a road, who was beaten and bloodied, and he was in the ditch, and three people passed by. The first was a priest, perhaps on his way to the synagogue, who was too consumed with keeping the ceremonial laws of man than with extending mercy to a broken, miserable man. Perhaps the man had mercy on him. We don't know. We just know that he passed by on the other side of the road, and he left him in the condition that he was in. Then a Levite, which is a really big word that I don't have time to unpack and explain to you, but you can Google it and have some fun with it this week. There's your Bible study for free. A Levite comes by. Perhaps everyone in the crowd thought, okay, this is when, like, the Jewish people are going to step up and do something bold. But the Levite passes by and does nothing, leaving him in the state that he was in. Then a Samaritan. Now, that's like a cuss word. So some of you are donkeys and elephants more than you're Christians right now, so I'll keep playing on that. So imagine whatever the opposite animal is that you are. I'm not talking about your spirit animal. I'm talking about politically. It's messing with people in the room. Anybody with me? I'm a peacock. No, not that thunder. I'm talking, it's either a donkey or an elephant. And you, if you don't get it, Google it. My point is, imagine them being the hero of the story, okay? It's Biden or Trump entering the story as hero. You're like, no. No, that's not how this works. And Jesus is like, no, let me tell you what was great about it. Your enemy that you don't think is even worthy of the dignity of your eye contact came by the Good Samaritan and saw him in the ditch and helped him, aided him, back to his feet, got him to a place where he could be cared for, put it on his bill. And at the end of the story, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 36 and 37, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said the one who showed him mercy. It's not that they had pity. They did something about it. They were moved to action on their behalf. So, being merciful is not feeling bad for another person's state. Make sure you get this, church, because you're called to be a mercy dealer. Got any mercy dealers in the house? So the world doesn't need your pity. It's not about feeling bad for another person's state. It's doing something that alleviates the pain and suffering of another person. Sometimes that looks like merely giving your presence. Sometimes that looks like providing at a cost that negatively impacts you. But either way, if we deal in mercy, we understand that everything belongs to God because we become meek, and as a result of the Holy Spirit, we open our hands over everything that we have, our time, our resources, our gifts, our presence, and everything, and we let it be His agenda to direct. So in a biblical sense, a facet of mercy is a compassionate action that relieves another's hardship, struggle, or pain. That is a facet of mercy. But that is not the mercy that's being spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Don't you love it when I do that? It's all over the rest of the Bible, not here. What's this about? This, in Matthew 5, 7, is a story of mercy being called for on the behalf of the believer, specifically for the sake of forgiving and pardoning those that have wronged you. Giving them a mercy, not a, think about the passivity of grace for a lot of us. Well, I forgive them. Did you tell them? Nah. Did you write them a note? Nah. Are you open to the idea that God could change them and restore your relationship? Nah. No, that's why you need mercy. See, mercy is a driving action towards the pitiful, towards the robber, towards the harmer, towards the person that has negatively impacted your life. It's doing a kindness that alleviates their misery. See, it's specifically in this text speaking of that kind of kindness. Why? Because you and I have experienced that kind of kindness from Christ. For while we were still His enemies, Christ loved us, having laid down His life for us. So you were enemies of God, but God still loved you. That's not just grace getting what you don't deserve. That's the outcome of mercy, Him moving on your behalf when you didn't deserve it. Making sense? Are we computing here? This is a beautiful thing. Where do we see a story of this kind of mercy being extended? Well, there was once a man in the book of Genesis named Joe. Joe had a coat of many colors. He had a high call that God gave him, but like many young people, he was arrogant about the call that God gave him. No one could tell him or teach him nothing. He had a dream, and in that dream, his sheaf of wheat is raised up, and his parents and his brothers all, and their sheaves of wheat, bow down to him. Naturally, the older brothers were disturbed by the idea that little brother would have them bowing down to him. So one day, Joseph comes out to check on their well-being, or tattle to dad on what they are and are not doing. And in seeing their brother from a distance, they plotted an evil plan. Let's throw him in this pit, and let's kill him and be done with this dreamer. So they throw him into a pit to be done away with him. One brother, I believe it's Benjamin, if I'm not mistaken, speaks up, and just at the right time, as they're about to take the life of their younger brother, there's a band of marauders that are walking by. He sees the band of marauders and says, instead of murdering him, let's sell him. Years later, in the early 90s, during the VHS revolution, You could go to a local store and rent a movie. For those of you that are younger, you didn't have access to, there was nothing to watch on Netflix. Instead, you would have to drive down to a local video store and deal with the pain and the agony of the fact that for some reason, someone rented a movie and has never brought that movie back. And now you can't rent that movie and you got to wait on this sucker who is not a good manager of time and resources to bring said VHS tape back, hopefully rewound, so that you could then rent it and watch the movie because it's not on TV. You got to rent it for $5.95 from Blockbuster over and over again. Well, if you were to go on back in the day and done that on a Friday night, which was living it up big in Moonville, you might have had a sister that rented a movie from one of the Olsen twins, which you didn't want to watch. You don't want to experience an Olsen twins movie. Who wants to watch Mary-Kate and Ashley Olsen? There's only supposed to be one of them in the right show called Full House. That's the only way you want to see them. I don't want to see the two of them as feature actresses on an entire hour and a half thing before I can watch, you know, whatever it is that I got, Goonies, i.e., she rented a movie called Brother for Sale. There was a subtle message that she was trying to deliver to me. In it, it has a jingle that's still stuck in my head. Brother for sale, only 50 cents. Brother for sale, we gotta pay the rent. Hate it. Mary-Kate and Ashley thought it. Joseph's brothers did it. They literally sold them in the text for balsamic gum. I hope they choke on the gum if I'm Joseph. I hope you're blowing a bubble and a bug flies into it and you eat the bug in the gum. That's what I feel. So Joseph sold into slavery. What's the next thing you read about Joseph? Anybody remember the story? And the Lord was with Joseph. Be careful. Some of you this morning are defining God's goodness to you on the basis of the circumstances around you, and your current circumstances are not necessarily a descriptive way for you to know the goodness of God in your life. Don't think because you're suffering that God isn't good, that God isn't present, that God is done. No. Let the story of Joseph remind you that sometimes you can find yourself in an enslaved place and God's still with you. He rises in the house of Potiphar until Potiphar's wife corners him one day and says, sleep with me. She was very indirect about it. He ends up running out of the house with no clothes on. Potiphar ends up throwing him into prison. So he goes from rising in slavery and surviving to choosing not to compromise, and as a result of not compromising, finding himself back low again in prison. You see, if you as a believer cannot be raised up and brought low, then you as a believer have a lot of seasoning still to do. This is free. This ain't coming first service. Let's push on it for a minute. See, some of you, you get close. You get close whenever you're brought low, but you run away the second you're brought high. The second you get what you need, no longer in church, no longer a priority, don't want to sacrifice, don't want to be around. Oh, I got my prayer. I got my blessings. I got my peace. And all of a sudden, the limited supply of what you ran away with runs out, and God's like, it's always food on my table in my house. Why do you keep going prodigal? Spend weeks and months with the pigs before you come back to my table. Why are you going prodigal? For others of you, it's the inverse. As things get better, you get close. But if the second, you're like Kanye, the second your faith doesn't go right, the second Jesus doesn't answer a prayer in the way that you wanted to be answered, he wasn't actually the Savior you were serving. You were the Savior that you were hoping the Savior would serve. And when he doesn't do what you want to do, how you want him to do it, when you want him to do it, you disbelieve him and you walk away from him. Come on, saints. There's a need for some maturity in our faith. I want to be the kind of believer that says, God, if you want to raise me up high, let's go. And God, if you choose to bring me down low, let's go. Because the key ingredient, the key thing I'm after is you. And if I got you and we've been raised up high on the highest platforms, then praise God. And if I got you and we're in the deepest valley and the shadows and death seem to be creeping around me and I still have you, then praise God because you are what my joy is. You are what my peace is. You are what I'm after. You are what I'm thirsting for. Man, there must be a beatitude of need that has come before this call to mercy that would lay this very teaching out. Now, we are called to be raised up and brought low and be near to God. Joseph, in prison, begins to interpret dreams. He interprets the dreams of two men that have been thrown in that were near Pharaoh. He tells one of them, you're going to lose your head. The other one's going to be restored. The other one gets restored and forgets about Joseph for 5 more years. Who's he forgotten by? Man. Who's not forgotten him? Because he's still with him in the prison. Whew. Some of you are sorrowful and bitter, anxious, because people forgot you. And you have no joy in the fact that you have a God that will never leave or forsake you. He's not lost sight of you. Back in the day, my wife was in a singing group. I called it Joyful Noise. Out of North Greenville, it's called Joyful Sound. And they get up on stage at every backwoods Baptist church across this state. And they would always start out with, well, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. And then the whole choir would kick in. He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. Because he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. My point is you are not delayed from the destiny that God has for you. You're on time. The question is, are you idolizing the destiny that God has for you more than the presence of God that's with you and where you're at? Genesis chapter 50, after 5 years, the person remembers. There's an interpreter whenever Pharaoh has a dream. He's restored, and he's put second in command under Pharaoh. So now he's gone from a pit to slavery to prison to the second most powerful person in all the land. God providentially and prophetically gives him the ability to know that there is a famine that's coming. So he stores up 7 years of grain in the storehouses so that whenever the world finds itself in a worldwide famine, they can come to Joseph's house to distribute it as he saw fit. So out of the land of where his brothers were, one day come his brothers. What do they need? Grain. They need food. If Joseph would have stayed home, they would have been in a famine and may not have had any access to any of the food that was there. But because God providentially overrode the evil desires of his brothers and used it for good, they now were sitting in a place and in a land that had food when there was no food anywhere else. So that God could preserve the family line of Joseph when it would have been perhaps done away with if God had not providentially moved. Joseph sees his brothers, invites them in for a meal, and he has to leave multiple times in that meal. You know why? Because he's struggling to give them mercy. Right? I mean, you're seeing the guy, like you see your little brother who's now grown. And you missed out on every birthday. You missed out on every life celebration. Every milestone. You have a mother. I'm trying to remember the story in full detail. I may get this wrong. I believe she's passed. He never sees her again. And your brothers robbed you of getting life with your mom. Your father's aged and a lot older, and you've missed out on all. And you're facing these people, and they need from you what they can only, you're the only one that has what they need. I think there would be a struggle to not want some form of payment for my help. To not want them to sit in some sort of sulking misery. Like I had to sit in and sulk in slavery and in prison. I can understand the wrestling match. And I believe this to be true. That in the wrestling, what drove us to Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 being written. Was somewhere in the wrestling match, God over the pain reminding him. Hey, I know where you were, I know what you felt, but look at what I've done for good. Look at the mercy I've given you in your miserable state. You were enslaved, and I made that tolerable. I made it possible for you to grow. You were in prison, and you were not alone, and I elevated you there. So if I have given you mercy in your miserable state, how can you now stand in the miserable state of your brothers and give them evil? Man, it reminds me of another story in the New Testament about a guy that owed a man what would be $2 million in today's money. And he comes before that master who owes $2 million, and you have the right legally to throw him in prison until they can pay the debt, which if you're not wondering, prison money is tough to make. So he's going to be in prison the rest of his life. Instead, the master forgives him of the $2 million. He goes and finds another man who had a debt to this guy of $2,000 that he owed him in today's money. He was forgiven $2 million in debt. He was being asked now by a man to have mercy on him for $2,000 in debt. And he throws him in prison and refuses to give him mercy. How many believers that profess to be a follower of Jesus currently are withholding forgiveness from people because they haven't earned it? Are refusing to extend mercy because in your mind they don't deserve it? See, this is a root check. This is how you thin things out for Christmas. You keep preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, professing, and you refuse to forgive someone, this text points out a reality that your claim is false. It is impossible for you to be a follower of Jesus and live the entirety of your life in unforgiveness to those that have hurt you. It is impossible to have experienced the mercy of God and it not affect you to a point that drives you to extend mercy to your neighbor. And let me give some qualifications to that statement because some of you are really upset. I did not say that it is a sign that you don't belong to God if you are struggling to forgive people who have done evil and horrible things to you. The struggle is okay. It's when we've come to the decision that it can't happen that's not okay. And if we can live with the decision that unforgiveness is a possibility, then we need to question whether or not we are truly rooted in Christ. It is okay to struggle. I'm going to talk to you about what to do with that struggle to end the message. It's okay to struggle, but it is not okay to sit in indifference. Secondly, for some of you, you've had a wrong done to you, and everyone's like, man, you've had this wrong done to you, you know, and they're talking to you. It is okay in the instant impact of a trauma, as you are unclear of what has happened, to not know how to forgive because you can't even identify the wrong that's been done. There are some traumatic instances where you have things that happen to you that you cannot understand and comprehend because you're so emotionally overwhelmed or your body out of survival shut down in that and you've blocked it away. And so it's hard in that moment to even bring it up to be able to forgive. So what do you do? If you're a follower of Jesus and it's hard to give mercy and you can't extend forgiveness, but you know you've been called to do it, what do you do? What do you do? Because look at what it says in the text in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You can bring up the text like James 2:13 that says stuff like James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And you can begin to think, okay, so essentially, if I'm not being merciful, God won't be merciful to me. But that's not the point. The point is, this is a root check that goes, if you've received God's mercy, then the byproduct is God's mercy should exude from you. And if you find the mercy of God to be a pond instead of a river, it runs into your life, but it goes nowhere, then it might be a sign that you have yet to experience the forgiveness of God that comes from His mercy that's received by grace through faith in Him. So this is not about you giving them something so that God gives you something. This is you giving them something that God has given you. This is why it's possible. This is why I can look at people who have had their bodies violated by others and go, it is possible. Not to be friends with this person, perhaps. Not to come to a place where you look at it and go, it's fine. Mercy is not, it's fine. Mercy is, it's miserable. You're a miserable person. What you've done is miserable. But God, in my state of misery, did not leave me there. So I can extend to you what God has given to me. I can take the wrong you've done to me, and I can account it to His blood. How many of you have said when someone's done something miserable to you, I want blood? Well, the good news for the believer is that at the cross of Christ, the blood needed for that to be dealt with was shed. So this is not, hey, evil things have happened to you, but you're Christian, so drum up some forgiveness and give it to them. No. This is you in a state of misery, were eclipsed by a God who did something on behalf of you that you didn't deserve. And you now have received that. You have been changed by it. You've been transformed by it. Now give to others what God has given you. That's mercy. So what do you do when you're struggling? Three things. Band's going to come. We'll respond here. Three things. Number one, when you're struggling to forgive, you start by talking to God about it. I did that once, twice. No. Notice in Philippians it says, be anxious for nothing. So the second it brings up anxiety again. The second it brings back PTSD again, okay? What is that a trigger? What's your body telling you? Well, you may think it's your body needing help controlling its emotions. But in some instances, I don't have time to qualify all of this, in some instances, it is a trigger telling you it's time to go back to the Lord with it. God is not afraid of rated R prayers. And sometimes, look, I'll be honest, my prayer life, sometimes it's stuff like this. God, I know what I should be doing, and I do not want to do it, and I don't know how to do it, and I'm angry about it, and I would rather punch them in the throat than even think about this. But God, I believe you can empower me. I believe you can enable me. I believe you can help me. So God, I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I want revenge, and I want vengeance. But God, you have a better way. So God, please intervene. Soften my heart. Enable me to do what seems so impossible so that when you do it, I'll know it wasn't because I became a good person, but it's because you empower me to be a godly person. These are real prayers I prayed. God, I have a resting hatred in my heart to them. I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. I don't ever want to see them again. But God, that hatred that I'm harboring, God, it's building up a bitterness inside of me. And God, I want to be free of it, and I don't want it to hold over their head. I want it to come before your judgment seat before it comes before the seat of a judge of man. So God, before anything else, would you give me the ability to rest in the idea that every wrong and every sin is either accounted to your cross or your judgment. And God, in that, give me the ability to let go of my need to exact judgment over the people that are around me and instead give them mercy so that your kingdom will come and your will be. I get it's hard, but I'm not asking you to give something that God can't give you. I'm asking you to give what God's given you. So what do? You talk to God about it, number one. Number two, this will be the harder one. You ready? Talking to God for some of us is hard. But number two, open up your Bible and read it. Why? Because it's in the pages of Scripture that you see people who had things done to them that were so horrendous, like Joseph. Yet they still, because of the work of God, were able to give what seems to be unhumanly possible. Mercy. Mercy. Read the Bible. Number three, you ready? This is the hard one. As you pray and as you read, you start trying to do it. I remember there was someone that really hurt me one time. I mean, like deeply hurt me. And I had stewed on it for years. And God was working it in my soul. I was frustrated about it. Their name would pop up and people were saying positive things about them. Isn't it funny how the people that you're struggling to forget, like you'll run into some stranger and they're like, aren't they such a great person? You're like, yeah. I don't think I was ready are capable of articulating the words to them. So you know what I did? I wrote them a letter. And I wrote out stuff like, what you did not only hurt me that day, but it has hurt me every day since. I have replayed it. I have beat myself up with it. I have used it as a means to justify sinful behavior that I've done in response to it. And I need you to know that what I've done with what you've done to me is not right. As a follower of Jesus, I've been given a forgiveness that is enough for me to extend forgiveness to you. So for some of you, maybe it looks like writing. For some of you, maybe it looks like conversating. For some of you, it perhaps looks like talking to a close confidant or friend. As you've prayed and asked God to work in it, you then talk it through and what's going on. I'm a pro-therapy guy. For some of you, it looks like praying and reading scripture and going to a therapist and going, look, this is what has happened. How do I process this? How do I walk through this? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, you're good. You are so good. And in this season and in this moment, there's real pain and heartache and trauma that in various ways feels like it has got a mark on our lives. But you have called us to live a life that is marked by your presence. And that presence came to us by grace through faith when it was not deserved and when we were in a miserable state. And so, God, I ask that you would meet with those of us who have experienced the misery of other sin that has impacted them. And, God, I pray that you would supply them with a mercy that we've received from you that would enable us to extend forgiveness to those that are miserable. To give them what perhaps isn't earned or merited because that's what you've done to us. Help us not to try and derive it from ourselves. This is not the work of man. It's the work of you in us. And God, I pray that as people cry out to you today, as people bring the hard stuff and go, I don't think I can, Lord. I can't. God, would you meet with them in that moment and do the impossible? I lift this congregation to you and ask for healing. Ask for mercy. We ask for your grace. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. All God's people said, amen. Our prayer team's here. If you need to pray, we'd love to pray with you. You move as the Lord leads.